Scripture reading this evening will come from the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 16 through 22. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved.
I'd like to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have some in the audience. We're grateful for your presence. We're going to be looking at the subject this evening that I've entitled, Wise or Cunning? And I've kind of got that image there of the individual and his kind of the gears in the head, you know, the thought process taking place. And, you know, we think about people being clever, and we sort of look and think about individuals who are clever in a positive light. And we think that they are successful in some capacity, they're able to achieve things, they can maneuver in such a way, whether it's in the business world, maybe it's among politicians. There are individuals that have a way about them in which they sometimes are manipulative and carrying out certain activities. And so I want to think about it from a perspective of the scriptures and differentiate between the idea of being wise and that of being cunning and what God's word has to say about the subject matter. In our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord describes some things and talks about that he's going to send them out into the world, the things that they're going to encounter, the situation that's going to confront them, persecution that's going to take place. He prepares them for what is going to transpire as they go to proclaim his word. And in this world, we're going to encounter all kinds of individuals and people and how we deal with that. And in fact, we need to look and consider our own situations and how we approach matters, whether we're wise or whether we're being cunning. And whether we, as we consider those matters, what's the proper course of action? How we go about and deal with matters in a correct way? And looking at this then and thinking about it, what's the difference? Well, I'm going to kind of summarize it for you. I guess everything can be kind of then, after I do this, say, well, that sort of fits the pattern. We're going to look at it, of course, more extensively. But the thing is, wise is good and cunning is bad. So if you think about it, that's the idea. Be wise is good. The scriptures will affirm that. Cunning is something that is set forth in a negative way. But I want to know, as we think about this and consider it, why? Why is that the case? I think we instinctively know that. I think we kind of have a comprehension of the idea that being wise is something that is a matter that is approved. This cunning, there's something wrong about that concept. That we recognize that that's not something that's appropriate. But let's again investigate it a little more extensively, having established some things. The scriptures teach, I want to look at a number of verses of scripture with you. Just kind of lay the foundation upon which we're going to look at, talk about these matters, and think about some verses. And I put these verses up for the ease of quick referencing. Sometimes, as you know, I'll make a certain statement, and I'll have a number of verses we'll turn to and look at. In this particular instance, I think for the flow of the lesson, it's helpful to kind of just place it before us using the PowerPoint to establish this. So we find over in Proverbs 14:16, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. So here the scriptures teach that it is good to be wise. The idea of being wise is set forth. A wise man, he fears and departs from evil. So there's wisdom attached to the idea of how we view that which is wrong, evil, wicked, to depart from that and leave it. But the fool rages and is self-confident. So the contrast between the wise person and a fool. Another verse of scripture that we take note of is Psalms 36:3. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to be good. And here in, as it set forth the concept of this negative element about the words of the mouth, the wicked, the deceit attached to that, we'll see some ideas associated with being cunning. And there's a correlation between that of that pertaining to deceit. But here he says he has ceased to be wise and to be do good. For an individual who has this, the mouth of wickedness, and involved in deceit, well, he's no longer wise. He's certainly not good in his behavior and his conduct. Another verse that we can take note of is found in the New Testament, James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, so here's the question that's set forth by the inspired writer, James. The Holy Spirit directing him the things that he sets forth. So we're going to ask the question, who's the wise, who's the understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. There's a way to evaluate that. And he establishes that, the good conduct. There's works that you do in the meekness of wisdom. The humility that's demonstrable in one's life. The wisdom that directs that person. They're wise as it relates to these matters. Now, looking at it from the standpoint of Scripture's warning that it is bad to be cunning. We already established that cunning is something that is viewed negatively. One that we ought to avoid as the Scriptures define it. So let's look at a few verses. Similarly, as we deal with being wise, and know some things about this concept of being cunning. First verse I want to take note of is over in Daniel 8:25. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. So here Daniel is describing this one that he knows is a ruler. And he establishes certain things about this person. And he knows that he's cunning. And he shall cause deceit. So the cunning element of being deceitful is his practice. He'll prosper, but it's through these activities that are condemnable. He shall exalt himself in his heart. So the opposite of what we just looked at, when one that is humble, showing wisdom, being moved and motivated by wisdom in one's life, as opposed to that of an individual who is cunning. And even the thought of cunning, what comes to your mind? Well, deceitfulness, craftiness. These are kind of synonymous terms that sort of convey themselves with this idea of being cunning. So this person, and it's not necessary for us to identify in our study this evening who this one is, I just use this verse in order to establish the principle of the matter pertaining to cunning and being employed as it relates to this particular person that's under consideration. You look at Hosea 12 and verse 7. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. So here's the Canaanite, and he's referred to in what way? He's cunning. There's deception attached to the things he does. The deceitful scales are in his hand. And the idea is we think about the scales that's used as a measure to exchange something for something else. And the scales are not right. They are false in regard to this particular commerce that's going on. So here's the deceitfulness attached to the idea of the scales. He takes advantage of people and then he oppresses others. So the matter being cunning kind of, again, is establishing this idea of the practices, the behavior, the conduct that's reprehensible and ungodly. Let me observe another verse with you, Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So when talking about and establishing the idea of the dangers that lurk out there among the brethren, false teaching, error that can be brought in, that God has made provisions. The Lord has established ways in which we can then be established in that truth and the word that's set forth, that we can look to it as that perfect law of liberty that enables us to be able to be directed correctly and properly. And the Lord established an arrangement in order to accomplish that end. And so we don't have to be like the children, without direction and guidance, without the ability to know and understand things properly. We can be fully mature, full grown spiritually. We're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, that everything that comes along, that we just go with it, that we are like that, as it's describing this thing metaphorically, the idea of the wind blowing and carrying us about, as we're just pushed in every direction imaginable without any established way in which to discern between that which is right and wrong. And he notes then this trickery of man established with this idea of this doctrines that are being set forth. And that the trickery of man is noteworthy as it relates to the cunning craftiness, that deceitful plotting, the things that are going on, the undermining. So again, as it relates to the particulars of the matter that's under consideration, it's a warning and it helps us to be able to be established correctly on sound doctrine and principles of truth. But there's the noted there that the activities associated with those who would bring in these false doctrines are often with those that have this disposition of cunningness and trickery established with it, and again, set forth in a negative way. Job 5:13, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. I use this particular verse because in the context here, the word wise is established. But the wisdom here is not the wisdom that we're talking about that is the good sort or variety. And that's easily ascertainable by looking at the verse and how it's connected with what's going on here. And in Job, when this is being described and when it's noting these things, it's connected with the idea of being cunning. Now, this is the wisdom of the world as opposed to the wisdom that comes from above. So there's this wisdom of the world, and the scriptures describe that. We can go over to the 1 Corinthians letter and there see some referencing of that in the early part of those that book, where in the third chapter, for example, it goes through and it talks about the wisdom of this world. There's some things associated with that and warning about this. And that's the nature of this kind of the wise in their own craftiness catches. In this case, it's not wise in the correct way. And so we do have to recognize that we look at the verses of Scripture and terms are used and employed in various ways. The text helps us differentiate between what is being set forth there. And this wise is connected with being cunning. So I use this verse only to establish that principle as well. We have to be aware of the context. We have to be aware of how it's being utilized. And so this wise, they're on their own craftiness. They think they're wise. They think they're clever. They're wise in the ways of the world. But that type of wisdom is of this world, and it's of a cunning nature, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They are busily involved in these types of deceptive measures and activities, and that's what Job describes here in this instance. Another passage, again, to kind of reinforce this in 2 Corinthians 12:16, but be that as it may, I do not burden you, nevertheless being crafty, I caught you by cunning. So again, I wanted to establish a verse of Scripture that uses the terms that we're employing. But Paul now uses it in a different capacity than what we've been looking at when we talk about cunning and deceitfulness attached to this. When Paul wrote this, and so consequently you're going through the Scriptures, you come across the word cunning, and you immediately say that's negative and that's bad, and typically speaking that's true. Paul is using this terminology in exaggeration, using it in a way to kind of catch their attention. He truly wasn't cunning or crafty in a deceitful fashion. He always came before others with the Word of God in a straightforward manner. He always set forth the Scriptures correctly and appropriately. But he says, in this case, he's noting then as he came among them that I did not burden you. I wasn't a burden upon you. I didn't require anything of you. I didn't demand anything physically from you. I wasn't a burden upon you in the sense that you had to take care of me physically. In fact, he went out of his way when he was among the Corinthians, when he first came there and began to preach the gospel. He did not want to be accused of being a mercenary in the sense of coming and preaching for physical gain. And it's in that context he describes this then. I didn't come and do those types of things. And so he uses this terminology in a way to describe something in order to be able to note that as he did not use these liberties among them that were his right, he could have said, I'm preaching the gospel to you, and you have the obligation and responsibility of supporting me. Certainly the Scriptures teach the correctness of that. But in the case, in order to be precluded from being charged wrongfully that was his motivation, he came in amongst them and didn't require anything of them. And so in this sense, he's using this language in order to help set forth before them an appreciation of how he conducted himself in a right way. He's actually using language in a way that sort of focuses upon this to kind of cause them to recognize This is not really from the perspective of any deceitfulness on his part, but rather that he actually came amongst them in a right fashion, in a correct manner, straightforwardly. And again, I use this just in order to convey something, to express the idea that the term cunning in this case is not to be understood as related to Paul, as anything that was adverse, anything that would be wrongful on his part, because he didn't conduct himself in the fashion. He's again trying to emphasize something by using it in this way to kind of startle them into an appreciation of how he actually conducted himself. There's another instance maybe we could kind of illustrate the principle additionally. It's when he talks about robbing other churches. And he used that terminology, he robbed other churches in order to be able to do this. Again, it had to do with the physical matters pertaining to the support of the gospel and the preaching. He didn't actually rob other churches. It was a term that he used as he wrote that, in order to let this church understand, I got the assistance and help from these others in order to do this, in order to supply you your spiritual needs without being a burden upon you physically. And these other churches supplied that. It wasn't literally robbing any more than he was literally being cunning in his behavior and conduct. But just to make the point, to show the absurdity of some of the charges directed toward him, that he was exactly the opposite. And again, I wanted to set forth these verses because we know we're going to come across them as we study God's Word. We need to put them in their context, understand them correctly. And so even as we think about wise or cunning, that in some instances it's the wisdom of the world that's under consideration. In other cases, exaggeration in order to teach a point and a principle like with the cunning here that's being established. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's just go ahead and develop the way in which the terminology is typically used in God's Word, and be appreciative of this matter and what's the underlying motivation. And really, that's the key element. That's the part that we need to be appreciative of. What's the underlying motivation here? And here's the essence of it. Fundamental difference is that being wise is based on doing God's will and considers best interest of others, while cunning is deviously seeking one's own desires and self-interest. Okay? See, there's the gist of the idea. There's the matter condensed down to a point of appreciating what's lying behind this. When I am wise, and wise in the way in which the Scriptures affirm as being appropriate and proper, it's based on doing God's will. A wise person does the will of the Lord. And I consider you or others, we all consider those around about us, their best interest at heart. Not interested in being there doing something for personal gain. Whereas being cunning, that deviousness associated with that is to seek one's desires, the self-interest. What am I going to get out of this? How am I going to be benefited? How am I profited? And being cunning then is to go into a situation and manipulatively going about in order to seek what my desires are, what's going to benefit me, and at your expense. Typically, that's going to be the idea behind that. Some Bible examples and principles. We'll spend a little bit of time here now that we've kind of looked at these verses, kind of thought about the terminology, kind of looked at what's behind the matters pertaining to wisdom and being wise versus cunning and manipulation. Here's some Bible examples to establish the principles and give us a further insight to the idea. Serpent, Satan, cunningly deceived Eve. Now, if we wanted anything to help us be appreciative of the idea that something is evil and wrong, all we have to do is equate it with Satan, don't we? If the Scriptures are tied to Satan and state what Satan's involved in, then you know it's not a good thing. If it inherently entails what Satan's actively involved in, then that is something that we would recognize as being wrong. Here's Satan, Satan's activities, his conduct, his behavior. And there's some terminology that's used, and the Scriptures describe this, and the Scriptures use this as one goes through in God's Word and helps establish this matter about the cunning element of it. And if you go to Genesis, the third chapter, now, just as a backdrop to what we're going to read, give us a reminder of the events, we see in Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, Genesis chapter 2, the creation account, focusing upon God creating man. And then Adam being created, he created Eve as that helpmeet for Adam. All things be created in those 6 24-hour days. The seventh day, God rested or ceased from his labors. So that's described. God had placed there the garden, and it's descriptive of that in the second chapter of Genesis. And the garden is placed there to meet all the needs of the man and woman, to take care of them, the physical needs that they had of food. There was that which was in the midst of the garden that was placed there. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God placed that tree there, and the one command that was one that was negative forbade the eating of that tree, the fruit of that tree. And God said, of every other tree in the garden you can eat, but of that one you're not permitted to eat. God had given a number of commands. That's not the only command. That's the one we typically think of. It's certainly negative in the way it's described. He also instructed that the man was to tend the garden. He was to take care of it. So work, labor, was always a part of what man was to engage in. God, having created man in his image, that is, with that eternal spirit within man, that part that we know lives on. But he, as he created man in his image, as God said to the part of the Godhead, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So man is from the dust of the earth, the fleshly part, and the spirit within him is made in the image of God. For God is a spirit, as we find over in John 4:24, and we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. So that establishes the principle here, and he gave him work because God, having created man, knows what's best for us. Work is something good for us. It's not good for us not to be active and busy, productive, doing those things that are beneficial and profitable. Being inactive is something that is bad for man, and God from the very outset gave man work to accomplish. But he also gave him an environment in which to work, which would be something that would yield its fruits easily. The work would be very productive as it related to the garden. Now, having given the instructions to Adam, and then we also know Eve was aware of this, the third chapter tells us that she knew about that tree that was forbidden for them to partake of it. And so we find then with that backdrop what is described in the third chapter. Verse 1 reads, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And she goes on, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And he goes on to say that she looked, and she saw that it was good for food, pleasing to the body, would make one wise. See, the appeal was to a number of things, pride of life, you know, being wise, the idea of the lust of the eye, to look upon it and look good, the lust of the flesh, that it looked good for food. And what God had said, then we see the cunningness here of then changing and altering what God had said. You're not going to die. In fact, guess what? You're going to be like God. You're going to be wise like God. You're going to know good from evil. God's trying to preclude you from having something that you should really be able to enjoy, and he's depriving you. Have you ever noticed how that kind of idea exists, where if we feel like we're being deprived in some way, that something's out here that we can't have, that how that sort of draws one in, and so one can manipulate that, one can utilize that to their advantage. You know what? Often these individuals who are running a scam, what the appeal is? Well, you know, there's something out here. You know, there's something for you. You know, it's just right there for the taking. It's not going to require much of you to be able to have it. And all you need to do, you just need to give, you know, it's going to require just a little bit of you, but look at all that you're going to receive as a consequence of that. That's the way these confidence games work. They place people in situations, and it's an appeal to this type of thing. The first confidence game that was ever done was in Genesis chapter 3. It was an appeal to something, and it's not going to look what you're being deprived of. You can have that. And when you have that, look at all the good things that are going to come from that. Now, did the serpent really care about what was best for Eve? Certainly not. What was behind that, and having to do as we come further and read additionally, what we'll see over in 2 Corinthians 11:3, we'll read some thoughts that are set forth in Revelation chapter 12 momentarily. But let's just be appreciative of what's transpiring here. It has no interest in what's best for Eve. In fact, it's detrimental to her. And then Adam, when he partakes of the fruit, likewise, of course, is adversely affected. But that was Satan's desire. Satan didn't care about the person, them. In fact, from his perspective, it was to his advantage that they should also fail and sin against God. It was something then that Satan desired ultimately to be done. And the serpent is referred to as being cunning. In fact, it's just noted here in the context of what's described, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, having done this, and of course we understand, we can look further in the third chapter, suffice it that we've covered the part that we wanted to emphasize, we certainly see the adverse consequences. We find that as a result of these things, sin enters into the world, they've sinned, they're separated from God. What God said happened immediately. There was spiritual death, separation from God. Physical death followed. They were expelled from the garden. The labors now of the man was going to be great. There was many obstacles, the sweat of the face. We find that the woman, among the different hardships that would come, is that of having labor and childbirth. We see the situation that's then prophetic in its nature about that which has to do with the serpent and bruise the heel of man, and he would bruise the head or crush the head of the serpent. The idea of a death blow, whereas an injury that would be a hurtful injury versus the death blow, and of course all having reference of ultimately having to do with the coming of the Lord of Jesus. As we read in the New Testament, that was prophetic in its nature, the very first of the prophecies really dealing with Messiah. It's, as we develop further into the Old Testament scriptures, we see more and more information that is given and gleaned from that. And to come to the New Testament, it's all identified for us. But all these things took place and began to occur. God made a plan. He had a plan for the redemption of man. Man sinned, and God made provisions for that. That which man could not do for himself, God arranged. Now you come to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. In 2 Corinthians 11, we have the referencing that in the New Testament, harking back to what we read here in the third chapter of Genesis. And there's just a simple reference to that in order for Paul to warn the Corinthian brethren about those that would bring error in amongst them and those that would lead them astray. And he uses then the incident that we read in Genesis chapter 3 as that warning. And so we know there in verse 3 of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So he says just warns about this situation. The simplicity that's in Christ, these truths that are there, the serpent deceiving Eve, the cunning element of it, the manipulation of it, that you're susceptible to the same kinds of things. You need to be aware of it. And I don't want you to fall into that condemnation. The simplicity of the gospel of our Lord, the simplicity that's in Christ, the teaching, the instruction, you remain faithful to that. Because all the benefits that are derived from that, all that you can be able to be benefited from a standpoint of spiritually, that which gives life. You go over to the Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 9, and I use this one in order to tie the serpent and Satan together. We already understand that Satan used this means in order to accomplish that end result, but Revelation 12:9 establishes that emphatically. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. Here's that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out, cast to the earth, and his angels cast out with him. Here's that serpent of old, identifying all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And the idea of here's the devil, Satan, he's deceives the whole world. What he did with the deception of Eve, he's continuing and has continued from that point forward to deceive, cunningly manipulate, causing people to be lured and to sin, setting forth temptation before others. And that's what we need to ever be aware of and careful about. Again, the idea of putting something out there that's desirable but will ruin us spiritually is an effort and an activity that we see Satan engaging in and has from the very outset. So here's the example as it relates to cunning. I want to think for a minute about Solomon, his desire to be wise. In this instance, there's this concept of wisdom attached to this. I want to use him illustratively. Here was a pure motivation on his part. When he went about this as a very young individual who's now going to ascend to the throne, and he felt inadequate to the task. And so we read about the account of when he is now the king after the death of his father, David. And again, because of his youth, the realization then of the circumstance that he's been placed upon, the great burden and responsibility and obligation, we see that God comes to him. And just as one starts reading through this, we understand the referencing of these matters and what's taking place here. And I just want to highlight it. You can go back and read these verses more extensively and look at it more fully and completely. But as you read through this, what we see is that Solomon was given an opportunity of the Lord, having then told him that you can ask of anything you desire and I will give it to you. And we find then in verse 9 of 1 Kings chapter 3, therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? Now, that showed wisdom to ask for wisdom. That showed an insightfulness that here he is recognizing, because there was a humbleness about the whole situation. He looked at the circumstance and he says, you know, I've got this tremendous obligation that's been placed upon my shoulders, that here I am going to have to deal with the nation of Israel. I want to do what's right toward them, and I can't accomplish this. I don't have the wherewithal to be able to do these things. So when God gave him that opportunity, he asked for wisdom. And that's what's meant by this idea that you recognize here, this understanding heart. The understanding heart, because ultimately the judge, as a monarch, as the king, when people would come to make determinations, who was going to be brought before him and how this was going to then be differentiated, how it was going to be decided about matters. He wanted to be able to discern. He wanted to be able to do what was right. He wanted that wisdom to accomplish that. And so God blessed him not only with great wisdom, but with riches and peace that was all around him. And so that was Solomon as he reigned and ruled. Now, you also see that Solomon, for all of his wisdom in discerning this, and that was good to ask for that wisdom, we see that he also was very foolish in his life. You know, there's the accounts of some of the times or occasions in which he showed his great understanding, and there's the story in the account of the women that came, and there was the one child, one of the child had died in the night, and they're fighting over whose child it was. And so Solomon, in his wisdom, was going to then say, well, I can't make the determination. I'm going to cut the baby in half. You can each have a half. One of the women said, that sounds like a good idea. And the other one said, no, give the child to this other one. Well, the mother, he knew the mother would want to spare the child regardless of even having to give the child up. So he knew which one was the mother. We have instances like that that's recorded to help illustrate that great wisdom. But then you go over here to the 11th chapter, and we're kind of perplexed by the lack of wisdom on the part of Solomon in this instance, because it talks about Solomon loved many foreign women there in verse 1. And what it goes on to read there then, from the nations of whom the Lord, in verse 2, has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts from their gods. Solomon clung to those in love. And he has 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. He goes on to describe then the situation of what took place. But just give that sense of what's going on, how at first he allowed them to worship these foreign gods because he married them. And the warning was, and if he had followed just the instructions of God from the outset not to have married outside of the nation, he wouldn't have exposed himself to this. But he did that, and now as he goes along, if you kind of visualize the idea, they begin to trouble him and pester him about the idea, we have our gods, we want to worship our gods, and he relented and allowed that. And then, after that started taking place, he himself engaged in the activities of idolatry with them at that point when he had grown older. What was the underlying problem here? He failed to be wise in his own personal life in this instance. And the wisdom was as a result of not heeding the teaching of the Lord. Ultimately, wisdom, the kind of wisdom that we need, has been given to us. Do you realize, and here's my point that I want to kind of make help us think about a little bit. God gave this great wisdom to Solomon. Of course, how we use it is another matter. That wisdom discerned so he could judge the people, but allowed himself a fatal flaw at that point in his character, in the sense of not hearing what God had to say. Do you realize that God has given us the ultimate wisdom? He's provided it, you know. He's given each and every one of us this tremendous wisdom, that he's given his information to us, that from this knowledge that he's given us, we can apply it to our lives, and that's the wisdom that's demonstrable by adhering, having a fear of the Lord, following and doing his will in our lives. To be wiser. And how we conduct ourselves and how we go about dealing with those around about us. To deal with this in a way that is right, proper, and upright. I want us to think about this for just a minute. Christians are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Kind of skipping beyond that, and those other verses kind of reinforce some things about the wisdom, fear of the Lord, etc. I want to spend just a couple of minutes on this part of it, though, to get back to what was part of the scripture reading. Christians are to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And what that entails is that as we go about our activities, it's not a question of being naive. You know, in Matthew 10, 16 through 20, it describes that. It describes how he's sending them out. They're going to be in peril as a result of the proclamation of the gospel. But here's how you go about dealing with things correctly and rightly. You be wise as serpents. And by being wise as serpent, you know, like cunningness, not a cunningness that's evil or bad, not a cunningness that has self-interest at heart, but that which is serving God and has the best interest of others around you at heart and doing what's right and proper. And so in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, you have the occasion where Stephen is preaching, and Stephen stands before them and preaches to them the things that they need to hear. And as a result of that preaching and teaching, they take him out. They're angry. They're grinding their teeth. They're so mad. And they grab him. They take him out. And then we find what they do is to stone him to death. In verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. They grind their teeth. But being full of the Holy Spirit, gazing to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. With his dying breath, he asked that this not be held to their account. You know, we're not to be naive about the ways of the world. There's not anything particularly noble about not being aware of what's going on and how people do things and the wrongfulness of how they do it, to be aware of it. The distinction is we don't engage in wrongful behavior even when the world does. We're going to go about serving the Lord faithfully, doing His will. We're not going to be manipulative in our behavior and conduct. We're going to be straightforward, caring about their spiritual well-being and honoring our Lord in how we conduct ourselves. That's the manner and way in which we're to be wise as serpents, at the same time, harmless as doves. And can you imagine anything more difficult than a hostile crowd grabbing you because you're proclaiming something they need to hear, because you care enough about serving God faithfully, proclaiming His will to them, and they need that word and they need to change their life, and the result of that is they take you out and they murder you? And what do you say? One of these days, God's going to get you back. No, that's, He said, He asked that it not be charged to them. There was still their sin. They were going to be accountable for it. But Stephen's purity of such of his concern for their spiritual well-being even was that which he stated at the end of his life, because he still cared and desired for them to get right. You know, here's Saul holding the cloaks of the people that were doing the stoning, and we see Saul, the persecutor of the church, becomes Paul the apostle. Don't you know that had to be a marvelous thing to reflect upon, that Stephen would rejoice at the knowledge that Paul, that he obeyed the gospel and served the Lord faithfully. That's being wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. That's what we're desirous of accomplishing in our lives. I want to read just, and we'll conclude with this, these verses here, in James chapter 3. I just want us to kind of take final note of this, kind of to use this particular passage then to round out the sermon, to kind of bring it all together in these verses. And notice with me as we read this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by the good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." There's a lot of things to be looked at and to consider from that. There's more that we could say about the subject matter, but I think it's helpful for us to be appreciative of the idea. We need to be wise in what that wisdom demands or requires. We have the wisdom revealed to us. We need to apply that to our lives. And then we need to have the right motivation, a caring, loving disposition to seek to serve the Lord correctly and rightly in our lives, and to be the kinds of servants we need to be as we are about those in the world. Not naive about their behavior and their conduct, but ourselves pure in disposition, gentle as doves in how we conduct ourselves in serving, and going about doing things in a right, forthright manner, in an upright fashion. Well, as we think about these matters, the first obligation is to make sure our lives are right with the Lord. What we need to do is to look to ourselves to note whether or not we're doing those things that are correct, so we stand in a sanctified and justified and saved condition. If we can't say that this evening, that's our state, our spiritual condition, then we need to make correction. We need to do what's necessary to get right. And if that's to be baptized to submission of sins, if you have yet to do that and you're at the age of accountability, we stand ready and prepared to assist you in that. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, or you need the prayers of the congregation for any reason, we certainly desire you to take advantage of this opportunity to make your request known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.